Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Today we inaugurate a new study. We're going to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus is a book of departure. It's the record of Israel's birth as a nation. Within the protective womb of Egypt, the Jewish family of Jacob, family of 70, goes down into Egypt in a time of famine and rapidly multiplies. At the right time, accompanied by severe birth pains, an infant nation numbering between 2 and 3 million people is brought into the world where it is divinely protected, fed, and nurtured to be the channel of the Messiah to the human race in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the world would be blessed. Let me talk about the date and setting of the book of Exodus. We assume an early date for the event of the book of Exodus. The book, we believe, was probably written between 1445 B.C. and 1405 B.C. Exodus covers the period from the arrival of Jacob and his family in Egypt to the erection of the tabernacle 431 years later in the wilderness after the Israelites had been freed from their slavery in Egypt. Speaking of the theme and the purpose of this book, the first theme is redemption. It's portrayed in the Passover symbolically, and the second is deliverance, portrayed in the Exodus from Egypt. Exodus was written to portray the birth of Israel as a nation that would bring God's rule on earth. The Exodus is the central event of the Old Testament, as the cross is the central event of the New Testament. In chapters 1 through 18, after all the centuries of slavery, the people of Israel cried to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for deliverance. God already has prepared for this purpose the man Moses. God commissions him at the burning bush to stand before Pharaoh as an advocate for Israel. However, as we will see, Pharaoh does not listen, and like so many Pharaohs since, big or small, he hardens his heart. God soon reveals himself to Pharaoh through a series of 10 plagues. These plagues grow in severity until the 10th brings death to the firstborn of every household of Egypt. Israel is redeemed through this plague by means of the Passover lamb, the blood of which was sprinkled on the doorpost of their dwellings, and the death angel passed over all the house of Israel. Israel's faith in God at this point becomes the basis of her national redemption. As they leave Egypt, God guides the nation by a pillar of fire and smoke and saves them from Egypt's pursuing army through the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. Now in the wilderness, God again provides protection and food as he sustains them through their journeys. In chapters 19 through 40, now that the people have experienced God's deliverance, guidance, and protection, they are ready to be taught what God expects of them. The redeemed people must now be set apart to walk with God. On Mount Sinai, Moses receives God's moral, civil, and ceremonial laws, as well as the pattern for the tabernacle to be built in the wilderness as the central place of their worship. After a terrible lapse, when God judges the people for their worship of the golden calf, in chapter 32, the tabernacle is built and consecrated, and it is a building of beauty in a barren land and reveals much in its symbolism about the person of God and the way of redemption, prefiguring Christ and his work. We come now to Exodus chapter 1. My friends, life is full of surprises, and many of them, of course, are jarring, to say the least. As my people have heard me say many times, we have to be prepared for the bad as well as the good. Life is laced with uncertainty. Tomorrow makes no promises that it cannot keep, and people upon whom we thought we could depend may in crunch time desert us and disappoint us. In the late 70s, I was teaching in a Denver area Bible college. Our business manager was a principal fellow named Aaron Bauer. Aaron was a brilliant young man. Before signing on with the college, Aaron had his MBA from Dartmouth, and he had been a management consultant with the accounting firm then known as Tush Ross. Aaron, however, he was not a guy who was bent on piling up more and more money. He was a devout Christian. He just wanted his life to count for more than his bank account. And he sought for some place to invest his life where he had a sense of making a more eternal impact. And in that quest, our paths met, and Aaron joined our staff. One day, he and I were sitting on some steps just as he was waiting for his family to come by and pick him up. They were headed to San Diego for a little vacation. He, his wife and kids and her parents had just purchased a big, expensive motorhome and were headed out for spring break to the West Coast. That was the last time I ever saw Aaron. Somewhere on a lonely stretch, not too far from San Diego, they drifted over and a tire caught on the edge of the berm. The RV flipped, rolled over an embankment, propane tank exploded in a ball of fire, and the whole vehicle was engulfed immediately. The family was hopelessly trapped inside. A truck driver arrived on the scene, but because of the intense heat, he nor anyone else was able to free them. All perished screaming in those horrible flames. Such unfortunate events remind us that adversity is interwoven into the fabric of human existence on this planet. And a corollary to that feature of human experience is the unpredictability of our own lives. We can plan as we please for tomorrow, but there's no guarantee that we will be there to greet it. or that the future we counted on here on Earth will be anything like what we expected. However, for those of us who know God through Jesus Christ, the adversities and uncertainties of this present temporal order, they're not the cause of despair, but they're an occasion of thanksgiving that at the end of the day, so to speak, there is something and there is someone who can be counted on. When people give us their word, we just hope they keep it. When tomorrow looks bright, we just hope we don't wake up to a storm. But for those of us who trust in God and His revelation, uncertainty and anxiety about the future has its limits. Of this, we are sure. Whatever God has promised us, at the end of the day, He will perform. In this life, you can't bank on much. In this world, you can't bank on life or health. You can't bank on personal security or even liberty. You can't bank on your money being safe. The only thing you can take to the bank is the Word of God. If God has given us a precept, you can bank on the fact that it is for our good. And if God has given us a promise, you and I can be sure that in the end it's as good as gold. As we began our study of the life of Moses here in Exodus, a man I would call a man for all seasons, we're looking here at Exodus 1, which provides us the historical context of his birth. This chapter highlights the faithfulness of God to his people. There is a gap, folks, of several hundred years between the end of Genesis and Exodus. That gap is deliberate. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is virtually off the radar screen of the Hebrews, who had descended into Egypt as a clan of 70, 400 years previous. Sometime after Joseph had passed off the scene, things had turned bad for them in Egypt as they multiplied. And as this chapter opens, we find Jacob's family, the people we call Israel, we find them an oppressed race. We find them bound in galling slavery. For most of them, the God of Jacob and his ancient promises to their fathers is little but a distant memory. I didn't say to all of them, but I said to most of them. As a whole, they have virtually forgotten God. But we're about to see he has not forgotten them, nor has he forgotten his promises. It just fixes in our minds the fact that in a world constantly in flux and full of uncertainty, the Word of God is fixed, and it is certain. In a world where it seems we cannot fully trust in anybody or rely totally on anything, the one thing we can depend upon is God's faithfulness to His Word and His moral character. So this narrative bridges the several centuries between the time that the family of Jacob or Israel, as a result of a terrible famine, migrated from their homeland in Canaan to settle in Egypt. There, Jacob, the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we're down to the time of Jacob. There, Jacob, the patriarch, he was joyously reunited with his long-lost son, Joseph, whom he thought dead. Years before, his jealous half-brothers, you recall, had, without their father's knowledge, sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt. Jacob assumed he was gone. But you recall in Genesis, in the providence of God, Joseph, an amazing turnaround. He had risen in the interim to the position of Grand Vizier of Egypt. In other words, he was second in authority to Pharaoh himself. And Egypt was the biggest thing going in the world of that day. This was huge. When a severe famine struck that part of the world, only Egypt, that was through the instrumentality and the divinely given foresight and prudence of Joseph, only Egypt was prepared to withstand the seven-year drought of that part of the world. In this crisis, Jacob directed his sons to go down to Egypt to buy provisions where, to their shock and shame, to abbreviate the story, to truncate it a bit, they discovered their brother, now the most powerful figure in the land and in that part of the world other than Pharaoh himself. After testing their spirits to see how much, if any, they had changed, and being pleased to see the difference, Joseph reveals himself to his dumbfounded half-brothers. Then he directs them to go get their father and their family, and at this time of famine to resettle in Egypt, where they will enjoy the fat of the land while they ride out the famine. All of this was God's redemptive provision for this people whom he had promised Abraham to preserve. But in time, things change. Over 400 years, they had changed a lot. They always do. After Joseph had passed off the scene, his power and influence in their behalf dies with them. New pharaohs come and go. Eventually, Joseph is forgotten about, and eventually forgotten altogether. What remains is a fast multiplying population of aliens. That's the way the Egyptians looked at it. And Pharaoh fears them as a potential political threat in the event Egypt should be invaded. As slave labor, they could be an economic asset, free labor. The Egyptians didn't want to lose that base. So their plan was to break their spirit through oppression so that they would have neither the time to grow restive, to cock up political innovations, nor would they have in their distress any inclination to be a part of any insurrection. So the first chapter here illustrates how God is faithful to his word, and it serves as a reminder to us that God will keep his promises and remain faithful to his character to us as well, even long after we human beings may have given up on him. This reminder should serve as an anchor to us in tough times, when it seems that things are out of control, when it seems that God is not involved in our history or attentive to our anxieties or afflictions personally. We see here, right in the beginning of the Exodus narrative, a promise fulfilled. Listen to this. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and they came each one with his household. And now all the sons of Jacob are mentioned, except Joseph, who's already there, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Joseph was already in Egypt. Well, Joseph dies and all his brothers and all that generation in the passage of time, but the sons of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied and they became, this is ominous as far as the Egyptians are concerned, exceedingly mighty, numerous. So the land was filled with them. Well, now a new king rose over Egypt. He didn't know Joseph, didn't know any of the antecedents, didn't have any respect for him, but he was politically alarmed. He said to his people, "Behold, the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Now we've got to deal wisely, prudently with them, because these people will multiply. In the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us. They'll fight against us, and they'll depart from the land with all the spoils." That was probably Thutmose III, if our dating is right, but it may have been somebody antecedent. We don't know about that. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Ramesses was probably not named Ramesses at the time we were built, but later that name was applied to them. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God had told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." They went down to Egypt numbering just 70 people. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, in a vision, the Lord spoke to childless Abraham. In a time and in a dangerous tribal world where a host of sons and daughters were considered a form of wealth and security, almost the equal of property, stocks, and bonds today, God took Abraham outside and he said, "Now, Abraham, look to the heavens. I want you to count the stars, if you're able." And he said to Abraham, "If you believe it, so shall your descendants be." Well, we see that promise beginning to amp up big time down in Egypt. There had been a promise of prolific increase, and God is faithful. Most of Israel at that time was probably blind to it, but God was doing exactly what he said he would do. And here we see unfolding in this narrative a revelation about future oppression. God had forewarned Abraham about enslavement back in Genesis. Chapter 15, he had told Abraham it would be, that is, the enslavement would be in an alien land. And the Lord had foretold to Abraham that it would last 400 years. Let me read Genesis 15:13. "Know for certain, God told Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. There they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." We will see in this narrative, through Exodus, a law of divine recompense. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had honored the Lord, and now the Lord will honor them. God's word to us is the same as his word to the ancients. I will honor those who honor me. That does not necessarily mean that we will be spared tough things. Not so with Abraham, not so with Isaac, not so with Jacob. It simply means that in the end, folks, we win. We win big, and along the way, we have help as we need it. We have the promise, for example, of life everlasting. God will keep that promise. We already have it, for he lives in us. He is the ever-living God. He is the eternal life, and his Spirit dwells in us, and it will be realized in fuller and richer measure in the end. We have left to us as Abraham had left to him. We have the promise of ruling and reigning with Christ in the glorious kingdom of God on earth when Christ returns. God will fulfill that promise. We have the promise that if we ask anything in faith in his name, and what we ask is according to his will, we have the petitions that we desired of him. That's in 1 John 5. We have the promise that God causes all things to work together for the eternal good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have that in Romans 8:28. And also in Romans 8, we have the promise that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory God has prepared for us. I'm just pointing out that as God gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then hundreds of years later came along and fulfilled them, so it is with us. God has given us promises, and just as his promises were fulfilled to his people, and we see that unfolding down in Egypt and in the wilderness and in the land of Canaan, so we can take prophecy past as an encouragement of staying steadfast in our faith in prophecy in the future. The Lord will take care of us. In our limited vision, life does not always make sense. In fact, to be frank to us, God's management of history and our personal experience does not always make sense. I remember being in Egypt and Turkey 12, 13 years ago. In both places, we went to sites where children and young adults were weaving rugs. The finished products were exquisitely beautiful. But in the interim stages, and we saw all stages of their fabrication, but in those stages, that final design and artful craftsmanship were not obvious to our untrained eyes. And so it is with God's providence. The secret hand of God so surely and ever so subtly works out his purposes. God will do what he says he would do. Typically, God prefers to work quietly. It's not God's regular way to go about his work making a lot of noise, and a lot of folks need to understand that. God is not usually a gate crasher. People that are always on this mantra of you received your miracle today, they don't even seem to understand what a miracle is when they say that. God more commonly comes through the back doors of life. He eludes the notice of the proudly blind and the arrogantly deaf who never see or hear a thing, not even the obvious. And we're going to see that play out in the birth of Moses. But first we see the suffering of God's people. The more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. The same logic that drove the Egyptians to so mistreat the Israelites is the same logic that drove many of the slave owners to mistreat their slaves. They were afraid of them. They were afraid that they might become too many, and if you didn't really treat them carefully, they might go into rebellion. And so they oppressed them. Same logic, same dynamics. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.